We're going to be in today the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. You have your Bibles, turn up into Daniel chapter 1, and we're going to be sharing the scriptures from Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 3. We're going to make an app. We're going to look at a principle in Daniel 1, and then we're going to make an application in the third chapter of Daniel. It's one of my favorite books of the Old Testament. It's a center point for prophecy in the Old Testament. Kingpin of prophecy. It's a timeline book. Central passage, we call it in theology. You can hang your coat on a lot of things in Daniel and understand a lot of other prophecies of the Old Testament and even the New Testament as you come to the book of Daniel. And the Spirit of God did that in a wonderful way so that we can have timing on certain events, understanding what God is doing with the Jewish nation in the Old Testament and yet in the future in the millennial reign of Christ. And so they're linked. Actually, Daniel and Revelation are linked in very real ways. But we're not going to look at prophecy this morning. We're going to look at a different aspect of Daniel. Daniel lived in a pagan land. He was captured and lived in a pagan land. And so every chapter, it's marvelous. You can take this and go through this in the times that we're looking at now. We see how things can shift quickly, exponentially. We could be finding ourselves in a very short period of time with a real pagan world dominating around us, and it already does in so many ways. The education system, Hollywood, et cetera, the government. And we're in a postmodern time when truth is whatever you want it to be, and you can decide that on your own, which means there is no guidance system. They've erased God, and so there's no one to quote. And we are left to ourselves, which is not a very good thing since we are all depraved. And except for those of us who have trusted Jesus, and I appreciate the pastor's comment, the idea that we in ourselves can't stand in our own righteousness, but we can stand in the righteousness of Jesus, Christ in me and I in Christ. And that is seen in Ezekiel 14:14, where it says that in those hard times that Ezekiel the prophet was speaking about, that if even if Noah or Daniel or Job were to show up, they couldn't deliver anybody else except themselves, having to do with their own faith, their own security in God, their own righteousness in God, because God gives us his righteousness when we trust him as our Savior. Well, we're going to be looking at this Daniel text, and I hope it's going to be a challenge to you. It's a devotional. I share it as a devotional concept, and it's a sermon, supposedly, but not an educational time, but yet a lot of information here in the text. Father, bless us. This is your word. Men wrote it, but the Spirit of God, you moved in those men's lives to have exactly what you want us to have in the original language, every single word, every thought, as you communicated to us. Now it's our duty and responsibility, Spirit of God, to come to you and rely on you as we interpret and then make application in our lives. And we thank you that you have revealed truth to us. The whole book is true. And now we come to this portion, and I pray that you'll speak to our hearts. In these days which are dark, and the younger people don't quite understand that, but some of us who are older are seeing a tremendous shift in our culture in the last several years, and we're concerned about that and the effects on our faith and our freedoms and other Christian values, moral issues. And so Daniel says much to us, Spirit of God, you say much to us through this book. And I pray you'll bless our time this morning as we get into it. In Jesus' name I pray, and for his sake, amen. You need to pray that prayer too, for those that come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Okay? And he opens by saying, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Faith is absolutely critical. As you come to the Word of God in your devotions or a message or listening to someone preach on the radio or wherever you're hearing God's Word, you must come with an expectation. Faith brings expectation. And without faith, you can't please God. And there's a simple reason that he has made faith so central and so important, and that is that faith is the thing that unlocks the infinite to us. We can't understand God completely. We can know him, but we can't know everything about him. And so faith gives us the ability God gracing us with faith gives us the ability to hear what God says and then to understand what it means and then to put it into practice. So the infinite God can tell us about himself and we can know what he's like because of what he says. And then we get the benefit of that even if we don't comprehend it. Okay? And so here we go. We go to Daniel chapter 1. I always say Genesis. This is my favorite book in the Old Testament, but this is close. Verse 1. And in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The timing on this verse needs some explanation, and the situation of the verse might help us set the stage a little bit. I love context. Context is king in the Bible. And so context will help us understand how we're going to apply this in chapter 3 by the time we get to that section of scripture at the end of the message. The third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, he was the eldest son of Josiah. And that raises an interesting specter. You have Josiah, who was a good king, and then he's followed by an evil son, very evil. And you have the same scenario with Hezekiah, who was a wonderful king, followed by his son Manasseh, who was the worst king Judah ever had. 60 years he reigned, and he was a very evil man. Sacrificed his own children in fires that they would burn their children in, dedicating them to the gods that they worshipped. Horrible. These are Jewish people doing this kind of thing. They had swallowed whole the pill of Babylon. So Jehoiakim is a bad king, and then it's interesting that Hezekiah's son Manasseh is followed by another king who is going to bring back the word of God. So one in those days with the kings, one you could switch from one king to another king and go from good times to bad times very, very quickly, depending on the leadership. That ought to say something to us this morning as well. It's the third year of Josiah's son, Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Remember, the nation's already split by this time. And the king of King Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem, came and went to Jerusalem and besieged it. There were three sieges, actually, of the city of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar's troops. And actually, at this particular point in time, Nebuchadnezzar was still at home, the old king, and he is going to die there, and this son is going to come to be king, and he's going to be called home to assume the throne. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. So Nebuchadnezzar's rule, this was pretty common practice. You'd conquer another people and then take their gods that they worshipped or symbols of their gods and remove them and take them back to Babylon and put them in a museum, so to speak. And this was very common in those days. One kingdom would beat up another kingdom in war, and then they would take trophies back to their land. And in so doing, they were making statements that our God is bigger than their gods because we were able to overcome them. And so the issue of Israel's God was very important to them and to God himself, because if they would disobey God as they did, then God would bring judgment on them as he's doing now through the nation of Babylon. So Babylon is now a tool of God to spank and whip and discipline the Jewish people because of their disobedience. He's been warning them through the prophets and they're not paying any attention. And then as God's patience ends and judgment comes, he's very patient, God is slow to anger, but he does have a limit, and he then brings judgment on the nation of Israel. And so God allows his name to come into ill repute. God allows his reputation to be harmed, and he's not worried about that because he has the last say. And in so doing, God allows some of the gold vessels, which the Jewish people used to worship their God in the tabernacle, in the temple in the Old Testament, tabernacle, and then the temple, especially the temple, they carry those off to Babylon, and they're proud of that, and they show everybody these vessels, these golden cups, etc., and say, we've conquered the Jewish people in Israel, so now we are actually the name of the nation they conquered was Judah, and now our gods are greater than the gods of Judah, the gods of the Israelis, the gods of the Jews. And so it was a point of pride, and that will play itself out as you read the book of Daniel. The night that Belshazzar was boasting, and he brought the vessels of the temple in this tremendously drunken, rowdy crowd to say how powerful he was. And that's the very night that the Persians took Medes took over a conglomerate of Medes and Persians took over the city of Babylon, and the Babylonians were no more. And then you have the rule of the Medes and the Persians. And so this idea will play itself out. But notice in verse 2 that God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of this pagan king. That's interesting. God has his purposes. God lifts up good kings and bad kings. And Daniel will be one of the chief people in the Old Testament who will tell us that in a later chapter. And the vessels of the house of God, some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, that's Iraq today, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the king, the chief of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. This was a common practice, too. You'd conquer another nation, Crittendom would go against Williamstown, and they'd conquer Williamstown, and then they'd take people from Williamstown and transport them to your town here, especially the nobility and the leaders. And when it was a far distance, as it was from Israel to Babylon, about 500 miles, who would rise up and try and fight and be insurrectionists against the Babylonians when they were so far from home that wouldn't help them at all get back home? This was pretty common. They would assimilate the leadership of the other nations, take the best of the other nations. And that's what he did. Verse 4, youths, that means young men, young people, in whom was no blemish. King James says that they were perfect in their appearance, and I remember teaching on this a long time ago, and I'm not sure it was appropriate, but one of the titles you could put on this message is Men with No Pimples. These guys had no blemishes. These were outstanding young men. And even their appearance was, they were strong and good-looking, as it says here in the text, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom. They were adept to learning. They were able to learn and to be taught. And so they had ways to test them. And so the king says, take the best that you have captured in Jerusalem. My suspicion is that Daniel's parents were martyred, were killed in some of the war that took place in the sieging of Jerusalem. Of course, the siege ended with overcoming the city, and so Daniel was carried away with some of his friends to the nation of Babylon. That's a long walk, by the way, and it was a very sad thing. You can read Lamentations, the book of Lament, to lament, and these are a dirge of hymns which are very solemn. In the book of Lamentations, they sang as they were being transported in chains, many of them, being captives now at Babylon to the city of Babylon. And so the king says, get the best ones that you have captured and bring them, and who can discern knowledge, have the ability for serving the king's court. I'm going to train them. I'm going to brainwash them. Literally, I'm going to change their whole culture. And you find this also true. This is a tactic of Satan. He does it all the time in our culture here. We have lost the next generation already, young people. Adults, you should know that. You don't have to wait 3 or 4 generations for this nation to go down the tube. This can happen quickly. The lake can turn, as we understand, water turning in the fall and the spring in the lake. It can happen very, very quickly. And as we already pointed out as we started this little lecture here. So the king appointed these men to get a daily ration, verse 5, and from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank. So he gave the best of food and drink and training and gave it to these young men and other young men from other nations that he conquered, and with the purpose of making them Babylonian. He's going to make them worldly. He's going to worldlinize them in that sense. You like that word? And so to be educated for 3 years, he only needed 3 years, he felt, to do this, and they were to enter then the king's personal service. And among them were these sons of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. There were 4 of them that are mentioned in the scriptures specifically. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah, Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Each of these names meant specific things. It's fascinating here that Daniel means God is my judge. Daniel, E-L, Elohim, part of his name included the name of God. And Belteshazzar means may Bel protect his life. So God changed his name to a Babylonian idea and put a name of their god into his name. Bel is the name of one of the Babylonian gods. And he did this with each of them, so that now their old name, each of the four men had their names with part of the name of God, either E-L or I-A-H, and now all of a sudden their names are taken away and they're called by a new name which has names of their gods from Babylon. And the whole purpose is to brainwash, to totally take them away from their culture and take them into a new culture and make them fit for service in the empire of Babylon. All right, Daniel, however, there's something fascinating here, and this is our key point in this passage. In verse 8, Daniel says in the King James, purposed in his mind. Daniel made up his mind. Daniel made a decision. And we're going to focus on this as two main points in our devotional this morning, okay, in this message. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, so he has a plan. And by the way, you can go through chapter 1 alone and find about 11 or 12, maybe more, actual practices that Daniel used, which we can make a list of and then say, if we were living in a pagan land where we were persecuted for Christ, if we were living where all of a sudden they said we couldn't have more than one child or two children, like it is true in China, and they would then you have to abort the second child because of their population. If we lived in a land where in some countries of the world you can't worship freely as we are this morning, or if you lived in a foreign land like California, where, as I understand it, churches are still not free to sing together, okay? That's a foreign land, isn't it? If we lived in a place like that, what kind of attributes, what would our character be like? How would we be seen? Would we be insurrectionists? Will we join some kind of militia to overthrow the government? And there is a time for civil disobedience, but that's not the time we're going to spend today in the Word of God. But as a believer in Jesus, if someone came to my door to take my guns, that might be one thing. But if they came to take my life because I was a believer in Christ, then I think it would be very difficult for me to grab a pistol or a rifle and defend myself, because it's a totally different scenario. How would I be in a land where I was taken captive to and now had to be a believer in that scenario? And there is a whole list of them in chapter 1 alone. Each chapter of Daniel shows us how to live in a pagan world. And Daniel was living in a pagan world. And I want you to notice that. Some of them are pretty interesting here. He's now taken to the king's court with his three friends, and they're going to be offered just luxurious living. Now remember, his family was maybe killed, his other friends back home, maybe some of them lost their lives. Certainly now they were living in poverty. The land was overrun by Babylonian troops. And now he should be excited. He should be blessed. He is blessed. He's got a lot. He's going to live in the court of the king. He's going to have the best food of the land, which the king eats, king crab and butter and steak and all that, and Cheerios. And he's going to have the best. And then at the same time, he's also going to have wine to drink, and that means pleasure. So you can imagine what this is for Daniel as a temptation. He's not going to be put in a prison cell and then tortured. He's going to be given the best pleasures that Babylon can give. And so when it says that he purposed in his heart to make his mind up about something, that even becomes more significant because it's in contrast to what he was offered, while all of his friends didn't get that. Does this make any sense to you? The king is making an incredible offer to these young men. And yet Daniel comes and it says he sought permission from the commander. He did not demand, he didn't insist on, he sought permission. This is the kind of character that Daniel had. It's interesting in the book of Daniel, you can't find one place where God makes any negative statement at all about the person Daniel. I mean, David had his problems, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, all these men had weaknesses because they're human beings. Daniel was a human being too. But there's none listed for us. In the land of persecution, he lived such an exemplary life that he was seen as a godly person. Isn't that fascinating? Now, that's a principle. See, you can take bunny trails and do a 40-minute sermon on any of these. That tells us that we do much better under persecution than we do with pleasure. And Satan knows that. So Nebuchadnezzar is offering pleasure to them, peace, security, positions of power, okay, influence, to be trained in the kingdom of the court. All they have to do is accept his worldview, and his understanding. And then they would have these things. And so Daniel purposes in his heart. What does he purpose in his heart? It says he made up his mind that he would not defile himself. As a Jewish boy, the meat that was offered and the wine that was offered, the way it was offered, would have been an offense to him and to his God. There were certain dietary things that the Jewish boys were not supposed to eat, and the drinking of wine was limited, and so they would be very, very careful, especially strong drink was a no-no. And so as Daniel was offered all these things, he made up his mind. Now, this is critical, and I'm speaking mostly to the young people this morning, and you'll see why in a couple minutes, mostly to the young people. I want you to note this. There's a decision that I'm going to call you to make this morning. You say, oh, I didn't go to church to make a decision. Well, I'm sorry to surprise you. There's a decision that this text is going to call for at the end of the message. To do it when you're young. Daniel was a young man, offered the goods of this world, and yet he decided in a decision process, a conscious choice was made. He didn't wait till he got into trouble. He didn't wait till something was offered to him. He, although it was offered at this point, he made a decision on his own before God that he would not defile himself. And he asked permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. And God granted Daniel favor. See, you don't have to go against God to do what God wants. That's an incredible principle right there. I mean, this passage is packed with axioms, isn't it? Passion, compassion. And so the compassion comes to Daniel, and God granted Daniel compassion and favor in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king. Now, this guy he lived under the king, and so he realized if he did something wrong, he would pay with his life. And Daniel's asking him to do something that could cost him his life. Daniel not only has asking permission, he has a plan. He says to this leader, he says, give us 10 days and let us eat our dietary foods and have water. And then you look at us and judge whether it has hurt us. Because the product is what you're after here. The king wants solid young men to serve him in the court. And notice Daniel is going to willingly accept this. And that's another principle in chapter 1. He is going to see the persecution around him as a new opportunity to be a believer in the darkness. Could you preach on that for a while? Okay? Did you get that? There's principles all packed into this chapter. We don't have time for them, but you read it on your own and let them stand out for you as you read it 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 times. All right, so his plan was to give us 10 days. And he appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Daniel said to the overseer that he had appointed and says, let's test your servants for 10 days in verse 12. And let their appearance be observed. Notice Daniel's still using their names. And then the book of Daniel, you're going to find, as we're going to finish today on Daniel chapter 3, that Daniel's not mentioned. He is perhaps off on a mission. He is going to get high honor in the kingdom and be sent perhaps all over the kingdom as an emissary of the king. That's why we think he isn't in the list of Daniel chapter 3. But I want to show you something in application. We're getting there, okay, although we're going pretty quick here. So he listened to them, the commander did, and tested them for 10 days. In the end of 10 days, the commander, the overseer, noticed that these men were more blessed and their appearance was better than the young men who had all the wine to drink and all the good food to eat. Maybe they were gaining weight already in 10 days. And the king's man understood that. And then the end of this day, the king specified presenting them, and the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. That may imply that he shared this plan with King Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them, and out of them not one was found, like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so that they entered the king's personal service. Okay, this was supposed to be a 3-year program, and it may include this in this verse. This passage here, that this 3-year period of time, but they were now on their fast track because the king noticed something special about these 4 men. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding above, about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. They joined the group called the Chaldeans and the magicians, and you're going to see them throughout the book of Daniel. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. He is going to have this position in the kingdom of Babylon, a high position, and he's going to hold that position all the way until the end of the Babylonian Empire, because Cyrus is a king that's going to come, the Mede-Persian king, that's going to conquer the nation of Babylon. Now, let's jump to chapter 3. Chapter 3. What's the principle of chapter 1? The principle is very simple. Young people, you should and need to, and God expects you to make a commitment to Him. I'm not talking about trusting Him as your personal Savior, although that's where it starts. I'm talking about a conscious decision about your walk and your determination and your convincedness. There's a whole list of words we could use from a thesaurus there. This idea that you are going to be committed to God no matter what. And you're going to start with a personal decision. This is very, very important to do. If you wait in any situation, you go on a date with someone, you get into a situation, some kid's going to a film, a movie that you maybe shouldn't go to, and you wait to make the decision until you're there, most of the time you'll give in to the pressures of the group or the crowd. But Daniel gives us an incredible idea here. When he was young, offered everything the world could offer him, everything. I mean, Babylon were the conquerors of the world, the known world. And he was offered that. And he could have all this pleasure and power and might. And Daniel purposed in his heart that he would obey God's word no matter what. Purposed in his heart. Made a commitment. And this is why you're going to find, and I'm going to give you some words here, commitment and loyalty of Daniel to his God, praying three times a day, dedication to God, his ability to trust in God, his faithfulness to God, the fact that he put his eye on the goal, he put his hand to the plow, and right now your mind should be cross-referencing, the Spirit of God should be cross-referencing a whole vast number of New Testament scriptures that talk about this very ideal of being committed, pressing on, Paul said, to the mark, making a commitment, to be able to be determined in our lives. Now, let me tell you a brief story, and then we'll get to chapter 3. This is rather short, and that's okay. You don't mind short messages, although I'm not known for that. And I remember back at Moody, when I was a student there, and I was took a summer school program because I just dreaded history. I hated history. It was worthless, all these dead people. And so I thought, I'll get it over with. It was a two-week class, and I'll do it in the summer school program and get it done with. And now that's a whole story in itself. And God used a young professor who walked into the room and said, my job is not to teach you history, but to get you to love history. And I thought, right. And I sat in the front of the row just so no one would distract me. And that man taught me to love history, and I'll never forget that. It changed my life educationally. And I had a wonderful time. Well, during that summer program, there was, I think it was during that week. Now, I'm going back many years, so if my memory fails me, that's okay. I'm a little old now. And there was this young girl. She was blonde, and she was cute, and she was from Michigan, and I thought she was pretty special. So we had a date or two and spent some time together, and I thought, boy, this really has potential here. And so I made arrangements one day to go to church with her at Elam, I think it was called Elam or Elm Street or whatever it was there, four blocks of Moody Bible Institute, and to go to church with her at this little Bible church. And I thought, boy, we're off and running on a good relationship here. So I went over to the girl's dorm, went to the lobby and waited for her to come down, and she didn't come. And then I sent a message up, and the message came back. A friend of mine got the message for me, Ron Hutchcraft. Karen, his future wife, were there. And now you've heard of Ron Hutchcraft and the ministry he does with Native American kids. What a fantastic guy he is, fantastic speaker, and what a ministry. They meet with like 700 Native American kids every summer. Things are happening with Native American kids and tribes, 40 tribes all across America. And so the message came back that she didn't know if she wanted to go to church. And I say, well, what do you mean she didn't know if you wanted to go to church? She agreed to go to church with me, and so I was sort of hurt. And I was had expectations in this relationship already in the time that we had spent together. And so the message came back that one of my good friends, quote-unquote, had gone to her and played a prank on me and said to her, you know, Don doesn't really want to – he doesn't really know if he wants to go to church with you tomorrow. He thought he was being cute. And she took that as a negative, and that was the end of that relationship. Well, look, I was young and impetuous, a firstborn, obsessive compulsive. Some of you know what I'm talking about. 95% of pastors in the world are firstborn. And so here I'm ready to go in that relationship, and all of a sudden I'm sort of crushed, and you know, I'm hurting. And my friend Ron and Karen and I went to this little Bible church, and I got and sat there in the middle of the church, and the pastor visiting, I think he was a visiting pastor, but I'm not sure anymore. And he stood up and said, I'm going to give a message today that is just designed for someone that God has brought into this congregation this morning. And didn't he look straight at me? I mean, he honestly did. I'm sitting right in the middle. He looked straight at me. He said, this message is for you. And he didn't point at me, but I sat there under, wow, the finger of the Holy Spirit. And he said, what we're going to do is turn to, in our Bibles, chapter 3 of Daniel. Chapter 3 of Daniel. Now, this is an incredible passage. I'm going to make it brief for you. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, 90 feet tall, about 9 feet wide, including maybe the podium. Probably not pure gold, maybe covered with gold. And Babylon was into gold. That was what they were into. You see that in Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, this great empire and the prophecy that has to do with that nation. And so Nebuchadnezzar sent word out to assemble all the satraps that were the basic divisional leaders in his kingdom, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and to all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Boy, this is a big deal. This is a big deal. He said, and he does it in the plain of Shinar in Iraq, and he invites everybody to come, and everybody's got to come and show up. It's a big celebration. It could have been a statue of himself, but I don't know that. I didn't find that in the text. And all the satraps and prefects, et cetera, come. And then verse 4, then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon. Trigon was a triangle with strings that had very high pitches to it, and psaltery had very low pitches. They had bagpipe, and they had all kinds of music. When you hear the orchestra play, that's your introduction, much like our singing is an introduction as we worship God. He loves to listen to us sing. Can you imagine God right now, all day long, 24 hours of the earth time, the earth is spinning, and congregations of his people are singing to him all day long, 24 hours, he just sits there and listens, because our singing of praise to him is an indicator that we are redeemed, and that's a praise to him. You think he enjoys that? You know he enjoys that. It tickles his ear. And when you hear the sound of all this music, then you all sit, here's what you got to do. You got to fall down and worship. If you don't do this, you worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar's king has set up. And whoever doesn't fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire, which he had already prepared. So now we have another contrast. Now we have the contrast of Daniel and his friends being offered all the greatness of the kingdom. All right. And now you have the contrast that if you don't do what he says, you get this, you get burned alive. We're going to throw you into this fiery furnace. Now, Daniel's not in this chapter, but the influence of Daniel is going to be so clear by the time we say it's time to pray. Therefore, at that time when all the peoples heard the sound of the, and it's, everybody else shows up too, when all the leaders go, their wives go, their kids go, the whole nation turns out. It must have been some incredible gathering. And so here's the music playing, verse 7. And every language, and everybody fell down, men of every language, that is people that he had conquered from all the nations that he had conquered. And the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And for this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward. Certain Chaldeans. So these are men who knew Daniel and his three friends, having spent time with them, and they are members of this elite group, of this group of magi and magicians and Chaldeans. Chaldeans, which is another name used, I think, interchangeably for Babylonians. And they responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar, you can see them, they're tattletales is what they're doing. Here they go. O king, live forever. You always say that to a king who could chop your head off anytime he wanted to, literally. Okay. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that everyone who sees the sound of the horn, flute, ply, and they go through the whole list. And God has a purpose in doing that, to really draw us into what's happening. Put the shoes on of these guys, okay? Get in their shoes. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of the furnace of fire. And there were certain Jews, this is the tattletales, and there are certain Jews who you've appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, using their Babylonian names. What's happening here is they're going to mention that these three men did not bow down. King, you made a decree Now, later in the next kingdom, the law of the Medes and the Persians, they really applied this principle even more strongly, that if a king ever made a decision, and this is the next kingdom, the Mede-Persian king, Cyrus and the others, Darius, who are going to come and overcome the Babylonians, it was called the law of the Medes and the Persians, that if the king ever made a law, he could not change his own law once it was written down. You remember they trying to get rid of the Jews, and they set a day to attack the Jews and kill all the Jews. And Haman's going to, he got the king to agree to that. And then when it came, the king to find out what was happening through his new bride, Esther, his wife, and she pleaded for the Jews, and God used her to save the Jewish people, the king couldn't change his mind. But what he could do is pass another law that they had the right to defend themselves. Ah! Then all of a sudden that stopped the killing of the Jews. See, he couldn't change his mind. That was the law of the Medes and the Persians. Well, the Babylonian king here is held to his word, and these men say, you made a decision that if they didn't bow down, you'd throw them into the fire. These three guys didn't bow down, and so everybody else is bowing down. Obviously, you would stick out like a sore thumb, especially if you were honored in your robes and everything with the hierarchy of the land, with the rest of the leaders of the land, all the whole nation out there in the gruts, all the other people bowing down. When they would bow down and look up a little bit and they see there's only three people standing, talk about guts. Okay? How to stand alone in a pagan culture. And these three men stood. They didn't bow down. Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you did not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, it says that when they turn him down a second time, his face turns to really rage. So he might have been conning them. Hey, come on, guys, smiling. Come on, do as I ask. I've been good to you. Do as I ask. And as soon as you hear the music again, so play the orchestra again. And boy, now everybody's watching. This is now a test between the gods of Babylon and the God of Israel. And these three young men are representing the God of Israel. And if you don't bow down, the end of verse 15, what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? I conquered your God. So your God can't help you anymore, or he would have saved you. Now push pause real quick. Our time is limited here, but push pause. This is free. You don't have to pay for this one. This is why God allows this to happen, where his own reputation is demeaned in front of others. When his people need discipline, he brings discipline. And the rest of the world then says, aha, your Jesus isn't good. Now, not all discipline, not all disease, etc., comes from the hand of a disciplinary God. Please understand it. There's five reasons why we suffer, and one of them could be that we're getting spanked. But just because someone's going through a hard time doesn't automatically mean they're getting spanked. Now, that was free, but I needed to say that. But here in these days, this was a test between the gods of Babylon and the God of Israel, because everybody was used to that, and the statements are made. And so Nebuchadnezzar said, what God can deliver you? Now, young people, I never want you to forget. I want you to memorize verse 17 and 18. Because there's a human principle that if you wait as a believing Christian to make a decision on doing good until the temptation comes, most of the time you'll give in to temptation. That's our nature. That's our character. There's peer pressure. One of the strongest pressures young people face is peer pressure. You got to have sneakers, a certain kind of sneaker, when you go to high school in gym class. You wouldn't ever be caught dead in a high school gym class with a white sneaker with a K on the back from Kmart or a W on the back from Walmart. You got to spend 10 times the amount of money and have that flare or that B on the back or the whatever sneaker you got to wear today. That's peer pressure. Strongest pressure you face is peer pressure, to be like the crowd. You see the principle? Look, I'm going fast, so I got to ask the Holy Spirit to make this come to your heart. I can't do it. To just punch your heart, get your attention. When you're young, like Daniel, purpose in your heart, you will not defile yourself before the Lord. Now the decision is already made, and these young men had already made it, Daniel's influence, and they stood with Daniel. They went through that 10 days, remember, of eating vegetables, broccoli and water, etc., to prove that God's diet was better. Don't ever forget these two verses. And that pastor that day looked out over the audience. I mean, I was the only person sitting in the congregation because my heart was crushed. This girl turned me down. There's unrequited love is horrible. I think it's actually worse than losing a child is when you love somebody and they don't love you back. And I thought I really liked this girl. I found out that she wasn't for me, and the one that was for me is sitting here this morning. So God always says something better, but I couldn't believe it at that moment. I couldn't believe it at that moment. And this pastor looked out and he said, some of you have been disappointed this morning. I mean, that kind of language. I mean, it's like somebody told him about me. Well, the Holy Spirit does this. You may be the only one that needs this message this morning, but I'm delivering it because it'll change your life. When you're young, you commit purpose in your heart that you're going to follow Jesus and what he says to you in his word. And some of you have been hurt. Some of you have loss of expectation. And loss of expectation in our lives as human beings turns into frustration. And frustration turns into anger. Now listen carefully. There's some forms of depression that are caused from physiological problems like imbalance of salts or whatever, and you can get medical care for that. But a lot of depression that you hear about today, especially now because of COVID, is loss of expectation, which turns to frustration, okay, mentally, counseling, here we go, which turns into anger, which has an energy, has to go somewhere, and it makes you depressed, and it starts destroying you from the inside. So you need to decide ahead of time how you're going to respond to loss of expectation. You gave your life to Jesus, and now you expect everything to be hunky-dory, and everything's going to be fine, and everything's going to be smooth. And God didn't call you to Disneyland. Not now. Heaven will have plenty of time for him to show his goodness to us, but not now. Your purpose as a member of the body of Christ is to lift up the suffering of Jesus, and he's going to use suffering in your life to teach the world how they can respond to suffering because they're going to suffer too. Here we go. Here's the catch now in the message. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. Now you hear a murmur through the whole way. Ooh. They're going against the king. They're headed for the fire. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire. And if he will, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. They make two statements. What God is going to save you from my wrath, the king says. And they say, our God can, listen to this, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. They don't say he will deliver them from the furnace. And note this, I'm going quickly. God doesn't deliver them from the furnace. He delivers them through the fire, not from it. And they knew he could deliver them from the fire, so they say that. Our God is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire. And by the way, O king, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Because if we go into the fire and come out of the fire, you're going to be a different person, and God is going to be making a statement of his power and glory. And if you burn us up in the fire, we don't have to listen to you anymore. He's going to deliver us out of your hand. They knew either way God was going to be good to them. They were going to go home to be with God immediately, wherever he was going to take them, Sheol Hades. That's where saints went in the Old Testament, waiting for redemption of the Lamb's blood. That's another story. But even if he does not, now listen carefully, I have circled in my Bible, I use the NAS Bible and the King James, but if not. And King James Bible, people here, you got your Bibles, but if not. So I circled in the NAS, but even if he does not. So I circled, but if not. If I'm tempted by that young woman, if I'm tempted by that young man and the opportunity is there and no one will ever find out or know, or somebody offers me some strong drink and no one will ever find out, or if somebody offers me to go against my God and I can get away with this, I'm like the young man who was going to go work all summer at college with these guys in the Northwest, these lumberjacks, and his other friends were going to pray for him because this was a cruel group, and they swore and they cussed and they drank and they had women. And at the end of summer, they got back to school, and the other guy say, "We prayed for you all summer. How did you do?" "I did great." "How did you do great with all that?" They never found out I was a believer. He played the game. Compromise. The king, listen carefully, we are not. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to answer you an answer concerning this. Bow down or get burned. O king, which God can save you from me? O king, we're not careful to answer you. We don't need to give an answer concerning this." Why not? Tell me, kids, why not? They had already what? Made a decision. They made a decision a long time before this, that in any situation they were called to disobey God, they would obey God no matter what the cost. So, king, we don't even have to think about this. Come on, guys. Can you see him smiling? Come on, guys. We don't have to consider it. We already made our decision a long time ago. Our God is able, and he will deliver us. And even if he doesn't, deliver us from your fire. But if not, kids, listen carefully. Say it out loud with me. Ready? But if not. Say it again with me. But if not. If God doesn't deliver you, if it doesn't take away the temptation, if he will give you the power through it. But listen carefully. You're going to be tempted in this world. Doesn't matter. But if not, I made a decision already. Our God is going to deliver me. King Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. His facial expression was altered towards these three men. Heat up the fire. They heated up the fire. Tie them up with all their robes and garments and throw them in. They were in their royal robes. And they bound them up. And the men, elite troops who threw them into the fire was seven times hotter. And it was so hot that those men passed out and died right there from the heat. And the men were thrown into the midst of this burning fiery furnace. And the king, it says, jumped up. That's a paraphrase. The king responded quickly, was astounded, and stood up in haste. And he said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast in the midst of the fire?" And they said, "And yes," said the king, "certainly, O king." And he said, "But look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire," verse 25, "without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." Now, he's not a believer yet. I believe he does become a believer in the book of Daniel. Okay. Nebuchadnezzar. Who is this fourth person? We know it wasn't the Babylonian gods, and the Israelites only had one God. So I propose it's very possible it's what's called a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in human form in the Old Testament. So what's happening is these three men who stood firmly for Jesus had to go through the fire. They were not saved from the wrath of the pagan world around them. They're going to mock. They're going to get beaten. Look at Paul. But then when they go through the fire, who are they going through the fire with? Tell me. Jesus. Wow. This is Old Testament stuff. And he said, "Look, there are four men loose. Bring them out. And he says, "Come out, you servants of the Most High God. Come here." And they came out of the midst of the fire, and they couldn't even smell the fire on their clothing. None of their clothing was burned. These men had no effect. There was fire, no effect on the bodies of these men, nor the hair of their head was singed. Just put your hand over a candle, men, and see how fast the hair on your body singes in a candle. Not even the smell. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." And he made a new law that if anybody spoke against the God of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, that they would be torn limb from limb. And that's serious. That's serious. You don't want to do that. They would actually do that if you spoke against their God. And he caused these three men to prosper in the land of Babylon. They were promoted. They were promoted. Now we're going to just push pause for 10 seconds and then bring to conclusion and pray. Later, in the next chapter, God is going to deal directly with Nebuchadnezzar in a very precious text where he's going to, years later, go up to his garden and say, look what I have done. And God's going to take his mind away. He's going to lose his mind for a period of time. He'll act like an animal. His fingernails are going to grow like an animal. And they're going to protect him for political reasons and purposes to keep the empire together. And that's what happens to any person who rejects God. They lose their mind. Our country has today, we've lost our minds. If you think they're saying nuts and crazy things, it's because they've lost their minds. There's no one to quote anymore but themselves. That's what we're facing. And at the end of that passage, you just look sometime this afternoon and see what Nebuchadnezzar says. I think he eventually comes to belief in the true God of Israel because of the testimony of these guys. What a story that is. You could preach on that one. Now let's sum it. Here we go. Hundreds of miles from home, offered the worldly goods, everything good could happen to you. All you got to do is go with the flow and what the world says. And Daniel, in his heart, inside, not outside, not conditioned on circumstances, purposed in his heart that he was going to do what God wanted him to do. He drove a stake in the ground. And I believe his three friends did it with him. For in Daniel chapter 3, when Daniel wasn't there to give them encouragement as their leader, I think he was, and all of a sudden the situation comes, they say, we're not careful. We don't even have to decide this. We've already decided it. We will not bow down to your statue and worship your gods. We have no God but the Lord God Almighty. That means total allegiance and loyalty to God, young people. That means dedication and determination to follow him in any temptation, no matter how slight or how small the temptation is, and we will honor him no matter what. He is able to deliver us from your wrath and your mocking us and your ridicule. And in no matter, even if you put us to death, he's going to deliver us from you to himself. And if he doesn't, now listen carefully. And this pastor looked at me. I mean, he's looking at everybody. He was looking at me and he says, God can restore that relationship with that girl. He's able. Is that right? You see, kids? And I had to sit there and realize this truth in a very simple, humble way. God can restore that relationship to me again. Somebody pulled a prank on me and her. Ready? But if he doesn't, I'm not going to give in to my emotions and my feelings and my depression and my despair and woe is me and I don't have what I want and I'm going to get it no matter what God says. Are you with me? Do you understand? It doesn't matter if he restores that relationship or not. I'm going to serve him. If you are ever faced with giving your life for Jesus, you will need to know this decision is made, and you will remember this morning making it and keeping it. When you have a family and it's Sunday morning, and you're, listen carefully, in our family, we never, I'm sorry, Pastor, I'm over time, but we're going to pray in about a minute. In our family, our parents never decided on Sunday morning if we were going to honor God. In Hebrews 10:25, don't forsake the gathering together of the saints. Mom and Dad never asked us at breakfast, what shall we do today? I don't ever remember one time them asking the five boys. Because we had already made the decision, unless we were sick or couldn't do it for other reason, we would go to the place where God's people were worshiping together. So it was never an issue. When Disney came out with full color 1 hour program, this is when color TV came out. That's how old I am. All the other kids could watch Disney. We couldn't because it was Wednesday night prayer meeting and we didn't get upset about it because we made a decision. My parents made the decision. And we were with God's people when we needed to be with God's people. You wait, young people. COVID, 30% Barner survey, people, Christians surveyed. I don't know if they're all Christians. Barna does some wide surveys. 30% of people in COVID said they don't think they'll ever go back to church. You can't have koinonia without community. You cannot obey God without community and singing, etc., praying together, one another. So you make a decision today. I'll go into the Navy or military. If I can't get to church, I'm going to have my own church. I get married someday as a young man. I'm going to tell my wife we're going to church. Oh, but I don't feel that. You don't feel good? Then let's get medication or get rest. That's okay too. But you want to go hiking instead? Well, there's nothing sinful if you only have one day in the whole year to go hiking and you're on vacation. Well, my parents did the best to see to it. Every Sunday on vacation, we were in the house of the people. I have people in my church who are not treating this well, and I see the kids floating. It's not only a matter of time. Because parents, a decision is not made where you are before God. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning, this hour you've given to us. I pause and ask these young people to pray this prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, you are able to keep me secure, and no matter what happens in our country and in our school, and tomorrow when I go back to school, no matter what happens, you're able to deliver me. You could get me out of the lion's den if you want to, and you're able to do that. And in either case, you're going to be with me, and you're going to walk through it with me, and you're going to bring me to yourself someday. And so, even if you didn't do that, from my understanding, even if you didn't deliver me like I want to be delivered, but if not, I will not bow down to those gods. Now, God, give me the grace to obey. Old people, time you make this decision too. Cross the point of no return. Our bombers would fly to Japan in World War II. It was so far away from our base in the Pacific. And they had a special gasoline gauge with a red dial, a red marker, and they could set that marker when half of the tank was empty. And they knew that if they approached Japan to bomb Japan and they were beyond that red marker on their gas gauge, they had crossed the point of no return. And it meant they did not have gas to get back. And I, as a young boy, remember seeing those planes being ditched in the ocean short of the island because they had crossed a point. And what happened to these men? They didn't turn back. They bombed Japan because they were good soldiers and good airmen. They carried out their mission because they said, but if not, we can get back. But if not, we're going to do our job. We're going to be faithful. Lord, give us grace to be faithful. In Jesus' precious name, amen.